This chapel message is brought to you by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.
So just a little bit of my background to start with. I started in ministry in parachurch ministry with InterVarsity in 1990. And pretty quickly, I realized that I was in deep water in terms of needing direction. So I gravitated towards a couple older brothers in the Lord who were in ministry with me. And both of them became real mentors to me over the years. One of them was named John, and he was a great Bible teacher, sort of became our resident expert on the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And so for many years, he led students and our staff through Mark's Gospel. And I remember doing a study with him one time on Mark chapter 10, and we ran across this verse right at the heart of Mark 10. That the greatest among you must be a servant of all, when the Lord was correcting or rebuking his disciples for being self-serving in their seeking greatness. And his comment really stuck with me. He said, you know, isn't that a haunting verse? How do we become great by becoming anonymous or an anonymous servant? It's a paradox, becoming great by becoming nothing. And then that really stuck with me, and it's kind of kept my eyes open over the years to other haunting passages in the Bible. I'll give you a couple. One is in Mark chapter 8, where the Lord says to his disciples, pick up your cross and follow me, which I interpret as follow him to my death to self. Well, you know, if you think about that for a moment, none of us wants to go to death. And so how does one do that? Another one that's kind of predicated on that charge is from Ephesians 5, the charge to husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and died for her. You know, if you're a husband in the room today, if that doesn't give you great pause, and to say, okay, my charge is to live or die like the Lord Jesus did for his church. It ought to. So it ought to strike a great measure of fear and trepidation in our hearts. So what I'm trying to say is these kind of scriptures have the capacity of doing what I would call exceeding our grasp. What I mean by that is think about like something dropping in between the seat of your car and that middle piece, whatever it's called in the car. And you're trying, I've done this so many times, trying to reach down and grab it. And you can kind of finger it, but you can't quite grab it. I think passages in the Bible like this kind of work in that fashion. In fact, I think what they do is essentially call us to meditate on them and to consider them. We're not going to ever perfectly die to ourselves. We're not ever going to entrust ourselves to the Lord. We're never going to be a perfect, humble servant. But we'll also never be the same as we seek to do so. And the transformation happens in by the grace of God, our seeking to pursue that instruction, that calling. So that's kind of a little preface of a passage I'd like us to look at today together. One that I'm sure is very familiar to all of us. It's a parable from Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I would be a very poor Bible teacher if I didn't do a little preface work, but this parable has really reshaped me in many ways in my life as a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus from a totally unchurched background as an undergrad at the University of Michigan up here in Michigan. And it took the Lord about 10 years of working on me to really work out this call to forgiveness of other people. And I'll share a little bit more about that later. But Matthew 18 was a key piece of that for me early on, hearing that taught on and meditating on that. But let me give a little bit of background on Matthew 18 just to make sure that you got the lay of the land, because you're coming into a cold starting the engine this morning. So at the beginning of Matthew 18, we have it's a great passage, probably the great passage in the Bible on forgiveness. So at the beginning of Matthew 18, you have this warning about not sinning in such a way as to harm vulnerable ones around us. Jesus says children, but I think that can be applied to anyone who's potentially easily influenced. And then there's instruction after that about how to deal with someone who's hard-hearted about the wrong that they've done to you and how to proceed on that. And then in our section, we have the Lord's instructions on how to actually forgive someone who is seeking it from us. And it's prompted by Peter's kind of pretentious question, as we'll see as we read it. In the last couple of years, I've spent a lot of time in the parables with our students here in our CMDA campus chapters here, and also with groups of doctors as well that gather in various ways. And I found them to be very powerful in terms of helping brothers and sisters in Christ think more deeply about the kingdom of God, to think about their discipleship, to ponder what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a fresh way. Parables at heart are stories about Jesus's kingdom that are intended to be memorable, to bypass our sinful hard-heartedness, and to stick with us. In fact, they're so memorable that if you walked on the way home from work today, into a CVS and said to someone off the cuff, yeah, I had a good Samaritan help me on the way home today. Most people would, in our culture, would pick up what that means immediately. They would go, oh, yeah, someone anonymously did a good deed for you. Or maybe they helped you change a tire. If you said to someone in the store, or casually, anyone, that person, I have a person in my life who's like a prodigal son, they would know what you mean pretty instinctively. I think that's amazing if you consider that. 2,000 years later, parables taught by how the world would consider Jesus as a sort of an anonymous rabbi in the Middle East at the end of the Roman Empire, these parables are resonating through our culture all over the place. In fact, I think there's a reason for that, and that's the Holy Spirit's power in the teachings of the Lord. In fact, C.S. Lewis even talked about some of the power of storytelling in general, but I think it really applies to the parables. Lewis had a little term, he called it getting past watchful dragons. And what he meant by that was that storytelling that's really done well has the potential of sneaking past our intellectual defenses to get to our hearts. And the Lord Jesus, of course, perfectly man and perfectly God in one person, had that authority and power to do that magnificently. So a little bit more on the parables themselves, and then we'll jump into Matthew 18. Just very quickly, the parables have this kind of exaggeration about them. So as you read almost any parable that the Lord tells, you'll see exaggeration all over the place. You'll see exaggerated characters, like the Pharisee who can't stop talking about himself in prayer, versus the equally exaggerated hero tax collector who cannot even look up to heaven when he prays. Now, that's an exaggeration. No one really usually does these things unless they've got some social issues, especially the Pharisee, but it's for a point. It kind of arrests your attention. They're filled with shocking details. Luke 15 and the parable of the of the prodigal son, as we call it, has a Middle Eastern father acting in such a way that no Middle Eastern father would do so. Some of you might know that my wife is Egyptian. Both of her parents are Egyptian immigrants. And I one time asked him, my father-in-law recently, I said, you know, we were studying Luke 15 together as a family. I said, could you imagine a father girding up his bisht, I think is what they call it, the sort of long robe, like pulling that up and running after a son, giddily, who has completely embarrassed the family in a shocking fashion. And he said, never, never would that happen in a Middle Eastern family. So it's meant to shock. Who would do such a thing? Like, it's unthinkable. And then you have shocking results as well. You know, the parable of the soils in Mark 4 and other places shows this incredible increase of growth, a hundredfold, Jesus says. And of course, you don't have that usually when you plant seeds, at least in my garden. So all of these are meant to help us envision the kingdom of God in a new way, where grace prevails, where there is an unexpected, merciful, kind, and powerful and authoritative king, and the righteousness of his kingdom is seen in his people in the world. The parables kind of nudge, coerce, confront, urge us, tease us, make us laugh, and make us cry at the same time sometimes. So just to give you a little bit of background, if you're looking at the parables or want to look at them afresh, that would give you some good lay of the land. But let's look at Matthew 18 together, and let me open us with a word of prayer again before we do so, just asking the Spirit of God to guide us in reading his word. Lord, we thank you so much for the resonant power of your word. Nothing goes forth from your mouth and returns void, but your word has power, authority, healing ability, and the ability to separate our hearts in ways that allows your surgery to be conducted, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be the case this morning. And through the ministry of your Spirit, Father, that we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly, his kingdom, and respond faithfully to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, starting verse 21 for us. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began the settlement. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. There's the distended exaggeration for you. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold and to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. No chance of that. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is how My heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So, as I alluded to, even as I was reading the parable to us, you see the parable starting with first of all, Peter comes with a sort of butter would melt in your mouth question of the Lord. Lord, I have a gracious proposal. How many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me up to seven times? Hebraicism, he's appealing to this perfect number seven. So he's saying, essentially, I've reached the zenith of what I could possibly forgive this another person. And of course, Jesus explodes that by not giving us a literal number of seven times 77 times, whatever that would be, 490 plus. The idea is an unlimited amount, of course. And then he tells this parable of a king and his forgiveness of a servant and what happens from there. And so it begins with a shocking debt. The first servant has an utterly unrepayable debt. He's rescued from a punishment, which there was no going back. There's no way he could have repaid this amount. It's meant to be in the millions. Totally obscene amount of money that would have taken lifetimes for him to repay. But instead, the king, the Lord reports in his parable, releases him from the indemnity. He forgives them freely without any conditions. And so we kind of pause here at this point of the parable and say, well, what's supposed to happen? Well, what's supposed to happen is the opposite of what happens, what happens subsequently. So think of it as an adverse or in a mirror. Like, instead of pursuing someone else with a sort of eagerness to get your debts repaid that they might owe you repaid to you, we're supposed to wonder at the forgiveness that we've received, particularly at the source of the forgiveness. Well, as we'll find out in a second, the servant doesn't understand the nature of the king who's forgiven him. He's not filled in awe and wonder at what a great king that he has. The servant in this case is supposed to be overwhelmed with the freedom that he's been given, the mercy that's been shown, the going forth in life, and it's supposed to transform him. It's supposed to be a foundational reshaping, reorienting moment in his life. And in many ways, if the parable ended at this point, it'd be a terrific parable in and of itself right here, because it would teach us a lot about the extent to which God has done a work on our behalf and changed us. But the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, it has a second chapter, and it's a haunting second portion of the parable that's meant to give us pause and to have us slow down. So the parable's second chapter deals with how does this forgiven servant deal with a fellow servant who owes him, who has something that needs forgiving. So there's a similarity there. They both owe something. And actually, there's a little distinction. The second servant actually could repay the first servant if he has enough time. Unlike the first servant's debt to the master, there's actually a chance you could, over a little bit of time, you could cobble together enough money to repay this. But there are some important contrasts. One is the amount. It's minuscule. And secondly is the servant's response, of course. And that's really what you have to key in on there. He, as it says there, he refuses to forgive him and has the man thrown into prison. But there's also says in verse 28 that he began to choke him, which is an indication that this is not going to go well with the first servant or the second servant for that matter. He throttles the guy and turns him over to debtor's prison over a relatively paltry sum compared to what he's been forgiven. And then you have, of course, the great finale of the parable, which is the king hears and is dismayed. And what does the king do? He orders that the first servant be imprisoned. And then there's a little subtle twist or change there that he be tortured as well. And I think Jesus puts that in there on purpose to help us to consider the cost of being a servant of Jesus who's been forgiven and refusing to forgive someone else. I'll mention a name. Many of you are probably too young to remember Chuck Swindoll, but older gray hairs like me in the room will remember that beautiful bass voice. He still has it. I think he's still alive and still somewhat pastoring. But I remember him as a young Christian on the radio, listening to him preach on this parable, and him saying, "And the one who refuses to forgive will be tortured." And I would add to that, even there's a measure of self-torture that goes on. In fact, we go on to a rack, as it were, and begin to crank it ourselves. And that's what unforgiveness looks like of another person. And why does the master treat the first servant so severely? Well, it says he failed to understand the character of the king who forgave him. He didn't ponder that. And he failed to appropriate that immense forgiveness and imitate the character of the king. The king was exorbitant in his mercy, and he anticipated that his servant would reproduce that in relationships with other people. I mentioned earlier that as a young Christian, I had a very deep experience of this myself. I'd been a believer for several years, for about 10 years, and I realized I was compiling, not intentionally, but several people in my life who I had not forgiven. One was my pastor, who I felt like, and I was probably accurately so, had wronged me in a very significant way. A close friend of mine who I felt very betrayed by. And then probably most importantly, my own dad, who in many ways was a loving dad, but was a very imperfect dad, as all dads, all fathers are. And this parable was an immense help to me in forgiving each one, especially my father. And it began with simply permitting God's love in Christ to overwhelm the wrong that I felt they had visited on me, especially my father, over many years. It was not easy. It was not a one-time deal. It was iterative. I had to revisit it again and again. But I had to force myself to look first at the cross of the Lord and to what had been done for me, and allow that to temper and reshape over time how I interacted with people, and especially my father. So it might have been 5-7 years after that period of really taking a serious step as a disciple of Christ, that I, for some reason, I was sitting with my father and I asked him out of the blue. I don't know why I did this to this day, but somehow I got into mind, and my dad wasn't a Christian, and I got into my mind, I'm going to ask my dad if he's seen any change in me as a Christian, since I've been a Christian for about 15 years then. And as soon as I asked him the question, I regretted it. But I'll never forget his response. He said, "Yes, you're a changed person. You are an angry, hostile, troubled young man. And you've become a kind, gentle, middle-aged adult." And he wasn't a Christian at that point, and so didn't know enough to connect the dots there. But I did. I knew what the Lord had done in me, not what I had accomplished. In closing, I'd like to aim in two directions this morning. One is to ask the very simple question, who do you most need to forgive? We all have them. I have people currently in my life that I'm working on forgiving. They might be a family member, they might be a neighbor, they might be a colleague, might be someone in the room as I'm speaking. I can't see you all. It's good, it's important, it's vital for us to take account of that as Jesus's disciples. And then very importantly, what do you need in order to forgive? And I think this is where the parable leads us, is we need from the Lord a renewed vision of how desperately we needed forgiveness ourselves and how immeasurably great is the love of God in Christ. And this is one of the things that I would pinpoint for the American church. We tend to think of our sins as discrete acts, not as an expression of our sinful nature. And in reality, we have a sinful heart, a sinful nature that is being transformed by the grace of God in Christ. But we need to revisit that time and again and have the Lord convict us of what the author of the Rock of Ages, that famous hymn, says, be of sin the double cure, save me from its what? Its guilt and its power. To ask the Lord for a vision of a fresh vision of his immeasurable grace to you. Another hymn, one of my favorites, is by Samuel Davies, who was a 18th century American pastor, lived to barely into his late 30s before he died, but he penned a hymn reflecting on how great a God of grace we have. Great God of wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike, divine, but the fair glories of thy grace are more godlike and unrivaled in their shine. And then the refrain to this wonderful hymn, Great God of Wonders, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free. And thankfully, the Lord's given us, I think, real tools for reapprehending the forgiveness of God in Christ. One is the Lord's Supper. Hopefully at your church, you regularly serve and take communion. It's a picture, visible, tangible picture of the grace that Jesus has given to us. I go to a PCA church, a Presbyterian church up here, and every Sunday we communion. I'm very grateful for that. And pray about this. Pray if you're struggling with unforgiveness, ask the Lord to overwhelm you with his forgiveness that will lead you to be able to appropriate that to other people. And then look to examples. Consider them. Think about them. Of course, many of us watched with great awe our sister Erica Kirk celebrate her husband's life and remarkably and truly remarkably forgive his murderer. And I have to say that such forgiveness is obviously an extension of the miraculous work of God in a person's heart. There's no way that that happens. Not 2 weeks after someone's murder, not usually 20 years after someone's murder. I'll close with this, a little story from my own life again. And I'll try to get through this without crying myself. So some of you are aware that my oldest daughter, Emily, died just over 2 years ago. And maybe 3 or 4 years before her death, she and my second oldest daughter, Abby, were embroiled in what I would kind of call relational trench warfare. They squabbled constantly. When they weren't around each other, they talked incessantly about each other, otherwise known as gossip. At root, one of the root problems was Emily had wronged Abby in a really significant and painful way. And there was just simply no going forward until that was acknowledged and And she sought forgiveness, and Abby offered forgiveness. And so, best way I knew as a father, I got them both on the phone. They were living apart from me at that point, and said, "Let's work this. Try to work this out." And very predictably, they started squabbling, fighting, escalated quickly. They were yelling at each other. I remember on the phone praying and wondering, how can I end this thing, this disaster, when I heard my daughter Emily very quietly say, "I'm sorry, I love you, I'm sorry." And Abby was so being so boisterous and vociferous, she didn't hear her the first time, so she had to repeat it over and over again until she stopped and listened. And then distinctly, Emily said, "I'm sorry, what I did was wrong. There was no excusing it. I love you." And Abby just burst forth, "Oh, I love you too." And what happened next, not only on that call, but in their relationship for the rest of Emily's life, was remarkable. They had a friendship. They loved each other. I'd hear people talk down one or the other in the other person's presence, and they would defend her immediately. They became a new people, renewed in Christ. Both of them are Christians, were Christians. Well, we have a forgiveness in Christ that transforms. And if you're in Christ, the work has already begun. Perhaps it's fallow and needs renewal, but you're being transformed into and reimaged into the likeness of Christ. And so my prayer for you all this morning in Bristol is, may our Father give us all a wonder at our forgiveness in Christ. May we think of Galatians 2:20 anew, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and be in awe of that. And then may the Spirit give us joy and strength in forgiving others as we are forgiven. So let's close in prayer. Thank you for letting me share a few words from Matthew 18 with you all. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Father, for the wonder of your love in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord. We're prone to forget, prone to wander, prone to fail to understand how deep the love of God in Christ is. But Lord, you have given us the Spirit's ministry. You've given us your word. You've given us one another. You've given us the Lord's Supper. You've given us gift after gift to remind and renew and to work by the Spirit's power afresh in our hearts and minds. And so I pray for each one of us that the forgiveness of Christ would overwhelm and renew our ability to forgive one another. As we have been forgiven. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. And thank you for the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, given for us. In his name we pray. Amen.